I want you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 4. You will need your Bible this morning, and so I encourage you to open to the text, Hebrews chapter 4, and make sure that you're on the same page, literally and mentally. Hebrews chapter 4 is one of the more challenging chapters in the book of Hebrews. And the argument which is presented in Hebrews chapter 4 is a little bit complex, and I do believe that I understand it. My challenge this morning is to help you understand it and to make sure that I communicate clearly. And so I'm going to do the very best that I can this morning to help you hear from Hebrews chapter 4, but really, any help that we get is going to be from the Spirit of God through the Word of God. And so this morning, if you haven't already, just cry out to the Lord in your heart and ask the Lord to make you a good hearer of the Word and to help you to understand the implication of the Scripture. As we've made our way through the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, 2, and 3, we've discovered at this point, as we come to chapter 4, that Jesus is so much better. And Jesus is the one who is speaking right now. The Father is speaking through Him, and the Son is speaking for the Father, and that which He has spoken is so much better than that which was spoken. Because we'll find in our study all the way through the book that what the Son has uttered is the completion of the old covenant. Everything that the Son accomplished is that which the Father promised in the Old Testament. And Jesus fulfilled all of that. In chapter 2, we found that Jesus is so much better than not only the angels, but also the priest. He is a great high priest. And that thought is one which we'll return to after we get through chapter 4. And when we come to chapter 5, we're going to deal more with that thought about Him being a great high priest, and even a little bit here at the end of chapter 4. And so we find that Jesus is better than the old system of sacrifices and of the law. And this is really the introduction of that thought, which will be developed more fully in the end of the book of Hebrews, especially in chapter 9. And chapter 10, and I can't wait to get to those chapters, but we'll have to wait because we have to go verse by verse. We talked last week about the great danger that is mentioned in chapter 3 of us hardening our hearts and of us overlooking the importance of Jesus Christ as our high priest. And as we come to chapter 4 now, it's really an extension of that pleading, of that warning, of that exhortation to not harden our hearts. But he introduces continues a concept which was introduced in Hebrews chapter 3, the concept of rest. Now this word rest, and that's the title of the message this morning, is rest. This concept of rest is very important in the book of Hebrews. And it doesn't mean what some people like to do on Sunday morning when they come to church. It doesn't mean to, I'm comfortable and now my eyes are getting heavy and I'm going to rest. But it is an idea of spiritual rest. And it was introduced in chapter 3 with the opportunity that was given to the children of Israel to enter into the promised land. And that was going to be the rest that God had promised to them, but because of their unbelief, because of their rebellion against God, they turned away at Kadesh Barnea, and they missed the promise that God had made for them. It would be not until the next generation, their children and grandchildren, who would go in and would possess the promised land. But that rest in the promised land for the nation of Israel is a typical rest. That means it's a picture of the rest that God wants to give to us And so that was a physical rest. It was a land that they would enter into, but that was going to typify or be picturesque of the spiritual rest which God wants to give to us through Christ. Now, what becomes very apparent here in Hebrews chapter 4 is that Jesus is the provider of rest. And though there have been other examples of rest, they've all fallen short of the ideal, which is the rest which comes through Jesus Christ. All right, so don't get lost on me. We're going to look at the scriptures now, Hebrews chapter 4. And this morning, I have four questions that I want to ask you, and I hope that you'll consider as we work through the text. Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 1, let us therefore fear. Okay, so if you mark in your Bible and you don't mind, I would encourage you to just underline that word fear. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth, therefore, a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Rest. This idea of rest, to me, seems indicative of the fullness and the full fulfillment of the promises of God that are given to us through Jesus Christ. And as we think about this rest, I want you to think about four questions and try to answer those questions. The first question is this: are you afraid? Are you afraid? You notice in verse 1, the word that I encouraged you to underline, he says, let us therefore fear. Now bear in mind that he is writing to professing believers, to those who have claimed to be followers of Jesus Christ, and those who, as we pointed out last week, had undoubtedly already paid a pretty heavy price to be followers of Christ because they were Hebrews. And by becoming followers of Jesus, they would have distanced themselves from their Hebrew family, from some of the Hebrew customs. They most likely would have been cut off by the Hebrew community. So we would look at them and we would say they most definitely seem to be followers of Christ. But the writer of Hebrews says this: let us therefore fear. It's in a command form. It's indicative of something that is very important. And it seems to us like this doesn't jive with the rest of Scripture. Why does he want us to be afraid? And that's why when I asked you that question, are you afraid? Some of you probably thought, no, not afraid at all. So now I want to say to you, you should be. Every one of us should be afraid. You say, well, what do you mean, Pastor? I'm sure you mean just respect and honor that should be given to God. That's surely what you mean. Well, actually, the word that is used here, fear, is the same word from which we get our English word phobia. It's the idea of something that is a very serious matter of fear. Means exactly what it sounds like. And he says, we should be afraid. Now, he tells us why we should be afraid by using the word therefore. And the word therefore in verse 1 points us back to what we saw in Hebrews chapter 3. And what we see in Hebrews chapter 3, particularly in verse number 19, is that there were people who missed the promise of God because of their unbelief, because they refused to believe what God said. They missed the promise of God. And now in light of that, he says, let us therefore fear. The reason that we should fear is because there is the potential for us likewise to miss the promise of God. There is reason to fear this morning because it is possible that your faith could be misplaced. You should make certain that your faith is in none other than Jesus Christ and Him alone.
Amen.
You should fear being swayed by something short of Jesus, by something that is almost like Jesus, by something that is similar to Jesus, but not Jesus Himself.
Amen.
You say, that could never happen to me. That's ridiculous, Pastor. I can't even believe you're bringing it up. I'm not bringing it up. The text is bringing it up.
Amen.
The text is encouraging you to be afraid, afraid enough to question the basis of your faith. If this has happened to others, if others who seem to be following God came to the very brink of realizing the promise and turned away in unbelief, is it not reasonable to think that you, who are also a sinful human being, could have the same issue? And when he says, let us therefore fear, he wants us to be reminded that we should be concerned about where our faith is placed. There is a promise which has been given to us of entering into rest, but there is the potential that we could come short of that. Now we balance this idea of fearing with other scripture which reminds us that as the children of God, we should have peace and confidence and assurance. And indeed, he will close chapter 4. So he opens chapter 4 with fear, and he closes chapter 4 with the admonition, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Because we can have confidence. So there is fear when we consider our failing, when we consider our potential to be deceived, when we consider the power of our own deceitful heart, there is fear. But there is confidence when we put our focus on Christ.
Amen.
So the question this morning, are you afraid? Is there at least an inkling in your mind where you say, what is the basis of my faith? Is it biblical? Is it true? Is my faith resting on Christ? Now, before we move along too quickly, I think that we have done a great disservice in many Bible-believing circles whereby if someone expresses any semblance of doubt, we quickly poo-poo their doubts and say, no. Now, I was there. I saw. I heard. I listened to your testimony. You're definitely saved. You definitely. Oh, wait a second. Give people time to make sure that they have a legitimate basis of faith.
Amen.
Parents, I know that it can be frustrating to watch your children struggle with this, but don't be in such a rush to make sure that your children have no fears that you don't let them really grapple through the issue of, am I really a child of God? Do I belong to Him? Listen, if they're really a child of God, there's nothing to fear. They'll get it settled. They'll get it nailed down. There's a reason to fear, because the deceitfulness of our heart. So the second question, the first question, are you afraid? The second question is, do you believe? Do you believe? Now the word belief or faith, which is a very similar word in our Bible, has something more to it than just professing something or signing on the dotted line, I agree to this. It has something to do with our life. And so in verse 1, he talks about a promise that is left to us of entering into rest, and he warns us that some of us would seem to come short of it. Now remember, again, he's talking to professing believers, and he says, it seems like some of you that I'm writing to, though you profess to be followers of Christ, are coming short of the rest which God has promised. It becomes fairly clear as you study through the rest of the book of Hebrews that what was happening was some of these who had professed to be believers in Christ and had begun following Christ, evidently, were being struck with some doubts about the legitimacy of their faith, and some of them were really questioning whether they should just go ahead and return back to the old way of life, to the sacrificial system and to the law and to all the way that they had been raised in their culture. And they were grappling with, okay, is Christ really everything that we believe that he was? And this is one of the reasons that the book of Hebrews was written. So the apostle is writing and he's saying, look, it seems like some of you are coming short of it. What he's saying to them is, it seems like some of you don't believe like you said you believe. The phrase, come short, that is used in verse 1, is exactly the same word that is used in Romans chapter 3 in verse 23 when the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Okay, so you know that when we've sinned, we could try to reach the standard of what God requires, but we never will even come close to that. We come short. It's the same exact word here. He says, it seems like some of you have claimed that you believe something, but you are coming up short. Your belief doesn't seem to be genuine. He goes on in verse 2 to explain why this could be so. He says, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them. Notice the next phrase, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So we find that faith is a dynamic element in the Scriptures. And it's very important that the word, as it is preached, would be mixed with faith, that it would be put together with faith. Do you know this morning that the Word of God can be preached in a congregation and some people will profit or benefit from it, and someone else sitting right next to them or just two rows over will get nothing out of it? It's a very interesting thing. And you say, well, what is the difference? Why is it that when the word is preached, for instance, I've been in services where the gospel is preached and you'll have a person come under great conviction that they will come to Christ and their life will be transformed. And you think, man, that's wonderful. That's miraculous. See, the word didn't return void. Only except, you know, a row down or across the auditorium was another person and pretty much the same situation. The same message was heard. The same exact environment. Everything was the same. And for them, it's like, and they walk out and it's like, didn't affect them at all. So why does the word affect one person and not affect another person? Is it because the word is more powerful in some people's lives than it is in others? Well, he's pointing out to us in verse 2 that the element that is different is the element of faith. Now, this brings us to an interesting thought about the whole concept of hearing the Word of God. And we have a tendency to think that the word hear has mostly to do with an auditory experience. That, hey, I was there in the service and the word was preached and I heard it. Or, you know, I was listening to the Bible being read, or I was reading it and I saw it with my eyes. Maybe I read it out loud so I could hear it. So we think of an auditory experience. But that is not at all the meaning of the word heard or hear in the Scriptures. It's not so much of an auditory experience as it is of an agreement from the heart with that which has been heard. You see, biblical hearing is more than just allowing sound to assault our eardrums. Biblical hearing is when we reckon with what we have heard and we put it to practice. We do something with it. In other words, faith is mixed together with that which we have heard. You see? You have to believe it before you can act on it. So it's entirely possible, according to verse 2, for someone to hear the word preached just like someone else, and yet for them, they never really act on it. There's no faith. And of course, faith is proactive. Faith steps out. Faith obeys. Faith acts upon what has been communicated, what has been heard. And so you could have two people in the same congregation hear the exact same message. One is moved, their life is transformed, and the other one, it means nothing to them, or it doesn't change their life. And you say, well, what was the element that was different? It was, did they have confidence enough to actually do what was said? And it is possible. What we find in the Scripture is, and this comes out in many places, not just in the book of Hebrews, it is possible for someone to appear from the outside as if they have believed, when in fact, over the long term, you begin to discover that they didn't actually believe. That they made a profession of faith, but it wasn't a genuine profession, and that begins to show up in their life. So the question I want you to ask yourself this morning, after you ask yourself, are you afraid, is the question, do you believe? And you say, well, believe what? Specifically, the object of belief is Christ. Do you believe that Christ is the fulfillment of everything that you need and everything that God has promised concerning salvation? Do you believe Christ? Are you afraid? Do you believe? Third of all, I want to ask you the question, have you considered the examples? Now, he's using this word rest, and he's going to begin talking about this more. It was introduced in verse 1. It's going to come out. It's actually, the word rest in the book of Hebrews is really only found in chapter 3 and chapter 4. And it's really helpful. It's good that we've already gone through chapter 3 because I believe chapter 3 sets the context of what rest is referring to and what he's talking about, because that's where it's really introduced, kind of in the middle of chapter 3. And in specifically, he's talking about there in that place, the very first place that the word rest is used in the book of Hebrews, he's referring to the promised land rest. And he's saying, The children of Israel so long ago missed the rest that God had promised them. He was going to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, houses that had already been built, fields that had already been planted. He promised them, you're going to go in, the enemies are going to be driven out, you're going to have it, it's going to be your land, I've promised it to you since Abraham, I'm going to give it to you. And then you remember that because of unbelief, and he brings this out really strongly in chapter 3, they decided we can't go in. So there's some examples of rest being missed. For instance, he uses the example of the Sabbath rest. And you may recall that the very first person, predating the Mosaic Law, the very first one to exemplify Sabbath rest is God himself. So in creation, the Scriptures describe in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 that God was active, and of course we know that he spoke everything into existence, and in those first 6 days, God made everything that is. And then the Bible says that on the seventh day, God rested. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought much about that, but it is peculiar, is it not? We're talking about Jehovah. Do you think he was tired? I mean, this is what most people think Sabbath is. Yes, you know, we get really tired after working for 6 days, so we need to have a good day of relaxation. Isn't that what God exemplified? I don't think he was tired. I don't think that he was somehow exhausted and needed a day off. No, it's likely that you and I, if we work for 6 days, yeah, we're probably tired and we could use a day off. But I don't think that's what's being exemplified for us in that seventh day, in that Sabbath day. Now, interestingly enough, when the Mosaic Law was given, God commanded the people of Israel that the seventh day was to be set aside for him. On that day, they were not to be involved in their own work. Really, what they were to do was to set that day aside for God's purposes. They were to worship God, they were to honor God, and there were, of course, different things that God said in the law that they shouldn't do. And later, the religious teachers would take that list and they would make this very complex system about what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath day, to the point that later when Jesus came and he was in the synagogue and there was a man who had, I think, a withered hand, and they were watching. It was the Sabbath day. What's he going to do? And Jesus healed the man, and they said, "Aha, we caught him. He broke the law." Now, wait a second. How is that breaking the law? Oh, he did work. He healed that man, so he must have broken the law. You say, what was that all about? Well, what it was all about was they totally missed the whole idea of Sabbath. Right. They missed it. And Jesus actually took them to task about that subject on more than one occasion. He said, you know, you don't actually understand Sabbath rest. So God exemplified this Sabbath rest, as is demonstrated in our text. But the truth is, did the people of Israel really honor the Sabbath or follow after the Sabbath rest and the whole concept that God had given to them? The answer is no. And one of the reasons that the nation of Israel would be taken into captivity is because they failed to understand and practice the Sabbath that God had commanded to them. So there's an example of the failure to appropriate the rest which God has designated. Then we go on and we see that he speaks about David in verse 7. All right, now this, in the context of him saying there were some who entered not in because of unbelief. And then again in verse 7, again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." He's quoting from the Psalms, and he's pointing out the fact that David spoke of a need during his time that the people had for rest. Now, by this time, the people had come in possession of the land. By this time, the tabernacle had been set up in Jerusalem. By this time, really, they're entering the golden age of the Israelite empire. God is blessing them. We know that after David, under the reign of Solomon, the reaches of the kingdom would be expanded. But there still was a need, even in that time of relative physical prosperity and a time when the nation possessed as much of the promised land as they would before the coming of Jesus Christ. Okay, so it never got any better than under the time that David was ruling. Still, David said, there's a need for rest. There's a need today for you not to harden your heart. Because, and here's what I want to emphasize to you, is that physical rest is not God's goal for us. That's not the definition of rest. So this is a problem that we have actually in American Christianity, is we think, well, I'll know when I have really arrived when I've been blessed. You know, when all my bills are paid, my health is good, my job is on an upward trajectory in my career, I've got the dream house, the dream car, the dream family, everything is, and then I can say, okay, I've gotten to the place, here I am, I'm blessed. And we actually miss that that is not necessarily the blessing of God. You see, we miss that God is doing something in us that is much more than physical. God had something for the nation of Israel that was more than just a physical land. The truth is, they were living in the land God had promised to them, but many of them in their hearts were far away from God, which is why David had to challenge them and say, "Don't harden your heart." He speaks in verse 8 about this other day. And some people believe the reference in verse 8, and you see that the name Jesus is there. Some people believe that that is referring to Joshua when he brought the children of Israel into the promised land. And you think about the fact that though the people had, and by the way, that the use of the name Jesus for Joshua is seen as well in Acts chapter 7. In Stephen's message, and it is a proper translation of what we think of as the name of Joshua. It's a common name in the Hebrew language. But as we think about this, we think about, okay, so the people had some promises that were given to them. And if you think about Joshua bringing the people in, and you think, okay, God gave them the land, and he did. There was a tremendous victory that was won. The people possessed the land. They had cities and lands that they had never imagined that, okay, here we have it. But did they fully finish the job? No, because the last part of the book of Joshua, isn't it about all of the enemies that were left in the land that would trouble them, that would continue to cause them problems? So even though they achieved a certain level of rest, there still was not a completion of that. Now, these are the examples that are put before us, and obviously the author of Hebrews is wanting us to consider these examples, and I believe in light of the fact that though there was a promised rest, and though God clearly worked, these people didn't fully realize that which God had given to them, or that which God wanted them to have. Are we all on the same page? Okay. So we have this rest. Now, he goes on talking about this rest, and he's going to take these examples now and make an application to us in verse 9. There remaineth, therefore, a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. All right, so what God exemplified for us on the Sabbath in creation is that the work was finished. There was no more need for creative work because God had completed his work. His works were done. Now, in the same way, he says, there is a need for us to enter into God's rest, and in doing so, to cease from our own works. You think about what Jesus said on the cross. As he was dying for our sins, he said, "It is finished." There's no more work to do. Do you realize this morning that there is not a single thing that you can add to what Jesus has done so that you could be more saved?
Amen.
Nothing. Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient. It is enough. It is sufficient that he shed his blood for our sins. This striving in our own works is a restless wrestling or striving to please God. And the problem, and this is seen in religion all around the world, much of it Christian in name, and what it is just people doing their very best to show God that they deserve to be accepted by him. I want to tell you this morning that there is never enough that you can do to be accepted by God. And the reason for that, and it's a very humbling reason, and it's one that we recoil from, but the reason for that is because we have already failed. We have already come short of the glory of God. So no amount of striving and working and being more religious and doing more good works is going to make us more right with God. Apart from Jesus Christ, you are condemned, you are under His wrath, you are primed for judgment, and my friend, you deserve every bit of His judgment that is coming your way. But what happens when a person gets saved is they enter into His rest. You come to the place where you say, I can't save myself. I can't do it. I've tried, and I can never be good enough. And as much as that is a humbling place to be, it is a freeing admission. Because now you can release the need to save yourself and start to look for another solution. Instead of me trying to save myself, now I'm going to look for the solution which God has offered. And the solution that God has offered is Jesus. By the way, this is the theme of the book of Hebrews. How Jesus satisfied the wrath of God the Father against your sin and mine by His own offering on the cross.
Amen.
That's really going to come out in chapter 9 and chapter 10. But salvation is when we come to the place where we say, okay, I can't save myself. All I can do is accept that which God has offered. Cease from your own works, as God did from His. And I wonder this morning if you have rested in Jesus Christ. I wonder if you have come to the place where you have realized you can't save yourself, and so you have depended upon Him alone to save you. So that you have put all your confidence in Him, which is why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls." What was He talking about? He was talking about rest, or a cessation from this constant striving to please God. I come to the place where I realize I can't please God. All I can do is rest in Christ. All I can do is put my confidence in Him and trust that He alone can save me. Now that is what happens at the point of salvation. But don't miss this truth. That is also what happens as a believer in your walk of sanctification.
That's right.
We tend to think, I got saved, God saved me and rescued me, now the rest is up to me. Now don't get ahead of me. We're going to get there in a minute. There is a part that we play, but you understand you couldn't save yourself and you can't sanctify yourself. You can't make yourself any better as a Christian in your own strength. You are completely dependent on the sanctifying work of Jesus Christ. Just as much as you are dependent on Him to save you, you are dependent upon Him to sanctify you. And I believe there is also a sense in which the fullness of this rest will not be realized completely until we are freed from these sinful bodies, until we are in heaven in a place of rest, and it's all then put behind us. At that point, that will be, if you will, the final fulfillment of this rest. And this is really the three aspects of salvation: regeneration, sanctification, and glorification. And this is what God is doing in your life. And if you were regenerated, if you genuinely entered into the promises of God, into the rest of Christ, there is no doubt that you will go from regeneration through sanctification to glorification.
Amen.
And you say, well, then why is he telling us to fear? And why is he telling us to be cautious? And why is he, in verse 11, saying to us, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest? Wait a second. I thought you said rest was the cessation from works. And then he turns around and says, now work. Are you confused? Look at it, verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. What is the same example? It's the one that he introduced in chapter 3, that he's been building on in chapter 4, the unbelief of the people at Kadesh Barnea. They didn't believe the promise of God. They turned aside. They went back. They missed the promise of God. So he says in verse 11, and this brings us to our fourth question this morning, are you laboring for that rest? And this is significant because some people hearing about rest and about the completion of Christ and all that he accomplished get the idea, oh, I get it. So the Christian life is like a great big cruise party. And all I really have to do is just have a good time. And there's not really anything because I'm resting in Christ. So, I mean, why should I go to church? I'm resting in Christ. I don't need church. Why should I read my Bible? I'm resting in Christ. Why should I do any good works? I'm resting in Christ. Okay, you missed the point. Because I want you to think about this. When God rested on the seventh day, when his work was finished of creation, did he stop sustaining the creation that he had made? No. Oh, wait a second. So maybe rest doesn't mean the cessation of all work. Maybe there's something different. You see, we think about rest like I sit in my easy chair, put up the recliner, my feet up, don't bother me. I don't want to do anything, think about anything. That's not really the idea of rest. Not scripturally. And he makes it clear, doesn't he, by telling us we need to enter into rest and then telling us, now make sure that you labor to enter into that rest. So now I ask you the question, are you laboring to enter into that rest? Let's explain what that means. Because that word labor has the idea of diligence and attention. It has the idea of being really focused or on guard. It means to carefully endeavor. So he says now, make sure that you are carefully endeavoring, that you are laboring to enter into that rest. What rest? The rest that is accomplished in Jesus Christ. Now, why would we need to labor to enter into that rest? Well, I think it goes back to the original question in verse 1 about, are you afraid? You see, the reason we need to labor and the reason we need to be diligent is because we can be deceived. And not only might we be deceived, but it often happens to those who are true believers that we have entered into the rest of Christ. We've trusted him for our salvation. And he's given us many wonderful promises of what he wants to do in and through us. And then somehow along the way, we forget that it's all about him doing the work through us. And we start thinking it's all about me doing the work for him. And the labor here is not so much us working really hard to prove to him that we're really saved as it is being very careful to make sure that we are not deceived by our flesh. Let us therefore labor to enter into that rest. We need to labor because of the danger of unbelief. Now, when you think about this laboring and the danger of unbelief, I want you to be reminded this morning that word unbelief means obstinacy or rebellion. Do you know there is still a danger that obstinacy or rebellion could overtake your heart and could cause you to refuse the Word of God and turn away from Him? There is a danger of that. You say, okay, well, does that mean that I'm saved or not saved? Don't worry about that right now. Be concerned about the fact that your heart is prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And so I've got a problem. Though I am saved, though I have set out to follow Christ, I have a wandering heart which is sometimes pulled towards sinfulness. And he says, labor therefore to enter into the rest of Christ. Don't underestimate your flesh and the deceitfulness of sin and this world. Keep on your guard. You say, well, I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven. Listen, don't give up the fight. Be diligent. I don't want you to think, oh, well, my diligence is what's going to result in me staying saved. No, that's not the point. The point is, if you are saved, you should stay diligent. The point is, we are in a battle. The point is, we've got to struggle to make sure that our perspective is what it ought to be. As a believer, I have to make sure that my hope is continually centered on Jesus and nothing else. Even a true believer can fall into the trap of proud accomplishment if they take their eyes off of Jesus and find themselves straying from the purpose and the will of God. Now, if they're a true believer, it'll just be for a season, and no doubt God will deal with them with chastisement. But you understand, this whole idea of rest is not only central to the truth about our salvation, it's also central to the truth about how we live for Christ every day. So really what he's doing is he's bringing Christ into our central focus. He's helping us to understand that we must rest in Christ. This is very similar to the arguments put forward by the Apostle Paul in the book of Colossians about the danger of being swayed away from Christ towards philosophy and vain deceit and the rudiments of the world. And he says, beware lest any man spoil you, lest any man steal from you the riches that you have in Christ through these things. Beware. Make sure that you are laboring to enter into that rest.
Amen.
Be diligent. Now, there's two applications this morning, and then we're done. First of all, I want to ask you if you have found rest in Jesus Christ. Are you born again? Are you saved? Have you come to the place in your life where you understood that your efforts could never save you, that only Jesus could save you? The law is pointless apart from Christ. The law is only frustration apart from Christ. That's why people don't like the law. Now, once you find Christ, the law becomes delightful again, because you'll understand that you can rest in Christ. He's satisfied the demands of the Father. The question this morning is, have you found that rest in Christ? Are you resting in Him as the one, the only one who can save you? Have you entered into that rest? Second of all, are you continuing to enter into that rest? And I don't mean by this that you need to be saved again and again and again, but I mean by this that the actual mechanism of sanctification is resting in Christ. Are you laboring to rest in Christ? Are you being diligent to remind yourself, my hope is Christ? Listen, my hope of crucifying my flesh and seeing my old man put to death every day is not my self-control.
Amen.
And my incredible discipline. Now, obviously, God wants me to exercise discipline and self-control through the power of the Spirit of God. But if I start to think it's about me instead of resting in His strength, I've been led astray. I've been led towards something that is less than rest. This is exactly why many professing believers are so frustrated in their Christian life, because they can't do it. It's a tremendous burden to them to think, I can't do this. No, that's exactly the point. You cannot do it. But Christ in you is the hope of glory.
Amen.
And yes, I have hope that in him I can do all things which strengtheneth me. Are you resting in Christ? This concept of rest brings Jesus into central focus, and then we're going to see the importance of that at the end of chapter 4 in our next message.